I want you to all to observe this Bible. You all probably have one just like it. This is actually the first Bible that I ever bought after I became a believer. Bought it at Fort Collins, probably around 1990. As I told most of you, I didn't grow up in the church, and so when I decided I was going to pay attention to this stuff, I needed a good Bible. So I went up there and said, all right, what do you guys recommend? And they gave me this one. And the reason I brought it to you is not to show off its tattered nature, but to notice that it's a Scofield Study Bible. Ah, everybody goes, oh, yeah, or oh, yeah, depending on your perspective. Tuesday night, we did not get into Titus. I was doing some introductory remarks, and we then took an hour going through the introductory remarks. So I actually want to talk about some of the stuff we talked about on Tuesday. And I will tell you, quite frankly, given the way Tuesday night went, I have some hesitation doing this. So when I started studying this stuff seriously, I had no idea what I was doing. And the people in the Bible bookstore recommended that Bible, so I said, all right, fine. And it turns out that Scofield is a dispensationalist. And that's kind of a good place to start the talk. I am not a dispensationalist, by the way. There's all sorts of things that come out of that, one of which is replacement theology, the idea that the Jews have screwed it up and God has said, all right, you guys have broken my covenant, so I'm going to go ahead and bring in the Gentiles. I'm being very broad here. There's various strains of this. And by the way, these are not stupid people that thought of this. But the idea that, well, you know all the blessings and the curses in the covenant? We can see the Jews are living the curses, so that must mean we get the blessings. Or words to that effect. So I'm going to go through Scofield's seven dispensations, and if you want any of my notes, you're certainly welcome to have them. You can find this on the internet. Scofield is dead, but there's an institute that bears his name, a seminary. He's got several heavy-headed theologians. And notice he's got seven dispensations and eight covenants. So you have what he calls a dispensation of innocence, and that's from creation until they ate of the forbidden fruit. The theory there is before that they were completely innocent until they ate of the forbidden fruit, and then we went into the dispensation of conscience, where they walked around feeling terribly guilty from that point until the flood. And then after the flood, we have the dispensation of human government. Of course, that's where Noah makes a sacrifice. There's a covenant, and one of the parts of the covenant is whoever sheds blood by man, his blood will be shed. So you have human government. That lasts until the Tower of Babel. From there, you have the dispensation of promise, which is Abraham to Moses. You know, you had all the promises that are given to Abraham and his children. And then once we get to Moses, we have the dispensation of the law. And that runs until the crucifixion. And then from the crucifixion until the millennial kingdom, which is the last dispensation, you have the dispensation of grace. I don't agree with this, but I'm telling you so we all understand where we're coming from. He also says that there are eight covenants. They don't quite match with the breaks in the dispensations, but it's close. So the first one he says is the Edenic covenant, and that one matches with the Age of Innocence. The next one is the Adamic, which goes from Genesis 3 to Genesis 9. Then the covenant of Noah, which the Jews, by the way, see as the Noahide laws. Then you have the Abrahamic covenant, which, depending on how you look at it, starts in either Genesis 12 or 15. And then your Mosaic covenant, which starts in Exodus 20. Then he's got the Davidic covenant in there, which is in 2 Samuel 7, 8 through 13. What he says is that's where God promises a Messiah. And then finally, you got the New Covenant, which is in Hebrews. Right? Everybody got the lay of the land. And you can find this all over the internet. If you've got a Scofield Study Bible, he'll lay it out for you. It's very well thought out. Now, why do I think that that isn't right? When I started this business, that was the first set of study notes that I got. And these are bright people. They know more about it than I do. So I said, okay, that sounds good, and trucked along. And at some point, I finally said, wait a minute, this doesn't work. There's some contradictions here. There's some problems with this. Not to put a bad motivation on people, but I think a lot of this is the Sunday church trying to figure out where they fit. Clearly, God wants all of us, Jew, Gentile, black, white, red, male, female, Roman and Greek, you know, whatever division. God wants us all. So how do we fit as Gentiles into this book? And the first thing that I discovered after I really started studying it is there are no covenants with Gentiles. All the covenants are with Israel. And I'm going to go through them for you, by the way. A couple of things, though. A covenant is ratified by blood. So the first covenant that is ratified by blood is the covenant with Noah. That's the first one. So all the stuff that went on before the flood are not covenants. God plopped them there and says, do this and don't do that. Well, we did what we got told not to do. And then we have some genealogy and so forth. And then we'll finally get to Noah. And Noah, after the flood, is in fact the first covenant. That's the first time the word is used. And it is ratified by blood. Noah makes a sacrifice, and God smells the pleasing aroma. And God says, uses the word covenant, I will make a covenant that I will not destroy the earth anymore. And then we have some things about human government, which are correct. But the very first covenant is with Noah. It is not innocence and conscience. Those are not covenants. I am suggesting that that's something that if somebody tried to work through this, well, seven. That's a complete number. So we need seven dispensations. And again, I don't believe this, but I'm not trying to be condescending. The people who believe this stuff are sincere. They know the Bible very well, and they take the Bible seriously. All good things. I'm just suggesting that perhaps they're not quite correct. So the first covenant that exists is Genesis 9:8, and the sign of that covenant is the rainbow. And by the way, one of the things that happens in Messianic Judaism and fundamentalist sects all over the place is they say, well, you can't wear a Star of David, or you can't wear a cross, or you can't wear whatever, because those are all satanic symbols. What's happened to the rainbow? The fact that God set that as a sign of his covenant and Satan has fouled it up doesn't invalidate the symbol. So if you guys want to wear crosses and you want to wear Stars of David and all that kind of stuff, God bless you. I'm very serious. People just get all wound around the axle about some of this stuff. They really do. But understand, if you want a counterexample, the rainbow is the perfect one. Because now if you go around wearing a rainbow, what you're saying is, I'm LGBTQXY whatever, friendly, right? But that was God's symbol. All right, so the next one we get is Abraham. Now, Genesis 12 is where God calls Abraham, and I'll read it for you. Now, the Lord said to Abram, before he changed his name, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And where the dispensationalists go is saying, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's us. We're part of that covenant. Did I use the word covenant? No, I didn't. I didn't use the word covenant. Has there been any bloodshed? No, there hasn't been any bloodshed at this point. In other words, this is God giving instructions to Abram, just like he gave instructions to Adam. This is what I want you to do. Now, the covenant doesn't actually come until Genesis 15. And I'll go ahead and read it to you. And this is, you know, the covenant of the parts, where he brings all the various animals and birds and cuts them in half and all that kind of stuff. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. And there has been blood shed. Does that say anything about Gentiles? Did I mention Gentiles anywhere? Did I mention the nations? Anywhere in there? So then we have Genesis 17, where we have the covenant confirmed and expanded. So Genesis 17, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Now, notice what we said the first time. What was the first covenant in Genesis 15? What was the promise there? Land. This is now offspring. Because remember back in Genesis 12, he says, I will make you a great nation and I'll give you some land. So the covenant is now done in two parts. Part one is land. The second part here is offspring. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you. You shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but you shall be Abraham. For I made you a father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful and make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout your generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So we got a promise of offspring. Is that all Abraham's offspring? Then we go down to Genesis 17, which is just a couple of sentences later. And Abraham said to God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. God said, No, but Sarah your wife shall bear you a son. And you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. So are all the children of Abraham part of the covenant? No. Abraham, in fact, has 8 sons. He's got Ishmael, he's got Isaac, and then he's got 6 more with Keturah. They're all children of Abraham. Does God love them? Yeah. Is God going to bless them? Yeah. Are they part of the covenant? No. Are we all clear? I'm not doing anything weird here. This is just grammar. And by the way, this covenant with Abraham is the covenant with a family. This is Abraham and his descendants through Isaac, but it's a family covenant. So then they go down to Egypt, and there God makes them a nation. So with Moses, we now have a national covenant as opposed to just a family covenant. And that, of course, occurs in Exodus 19. So Exodus 19, starting in verse 3. While Moses went up to God, the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptian, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So, people of Israel are mostly descendants of Abraham. We got some mixed multitude folks that came out of Egypt and so forth. But as near as I can tell, everybody there is Israel as they stand at the base of the mountain. By the way, I missed one point. What's the sign of the covenant with Abraham? Circumcision. What's the sign of the covenant through Moses? Shabbat, the Sabbath. So you have the sign, Abraham is a family covenant, if you will. The sign there is circumcision. And by the way, you have Ishmael get circumcised, Isaac gets circumcised, and I am just really sure that the other 6 sons of Abraham all got circumcised. But all of them are not the ones through whom the covenant goes, even though they are circumcised, and even though they are descendants of Abraham. So now we have the nation Israel. And one of the things that we're going to talk about in just a minute is, who is Israel? And the sign there is the Sabbath. So the next one we get is the new covenant. Now, I am skipping the Davidic covenant, and I'm going straight to the new covenant. Now, my Schofield Study Bible says that's in Hebrews 8. And true, it is. But that is a reprint of Jeremiah 31:31. Let's read the new covenant out of Jeremiah, since that's the one most of your Sunday brethren are familiar with, because they see it in Hebrews and that's how they're taught, and God bless them. So let's read it out of Jeremiah, and then I will show you how, in fact, it's in Deuteronomy, it's in Isaiah, it's in Ezekiel, it's just all over the place. So the idea that this is somehow a New Testament concept that only happens because of the crucifixion is, there's a Hebrew word for that, it's baloney. It's not true. So let's read it out of Jeremiah. You really need to read all of Jeremiah 31, because there's some stuff that happens before the covenant is given. And what God talks about before 31:31 is that he is going to bring Israel back from exile. Because remember, Jeremiah is writing as the Babylonians are sending off Israel and taking them off into captivity. The northern kingdom, the house of Israel, has been gone for over 100 years by the time Jeremiah writes. Jeremiah is writing as Judah is in the process of being sent into exile also. So the covenant as it's listed in Jeremiah 31, there's a bunch of poetic stuff where he says, I will come and find you from the ends of the earth, and I will bring you all back. So part of that covenant is this bring you all back. So Jeremiah 31:31, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. With who? Are there any Gentiles in there? So behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. All right, now I'm going to pause here and take a segue. There are two kinds of messianic congregations that I know of. There are one-house congregations and two-house congregations. This is a two-house congregation. Now, that doesn't mean that you have to be a two-house believer in order to be here. We still love you, and you will still do lunch. It's okay. You can be wrong. It's fine. Kidding. One-house congregations are typically, not always, but typically, set up and organized by ethnic Jews. People who have grown up in Judaism and come to see the Messiah as Yeshua and decided I need to start a messianic congregation because this rabbinic stuff is not where I am anymore. Those are very often one-house congregations. So when our daughter Catherine was in Wichita, she was in a one-house congregation. Perfectly good people. I mean, I'm not knocking them or anything. Similarly, when my son was going to one in Seattle, it was also a one-house congregation. What a one-house congregation believes is that the people who are the Jews are all that's left. And they have good reason for that, because when the two nations divided, the northern and the southern kingdom divided, one of the things that the northern kingdom did is they set up idols at Bethel and Lachish, and they changed the times of the feasts. So a lot of people from the north said, heck with this, and moved south. So in fact, in the southern kingdom, you had representatives from all of Israel, all the tribes, because they didn't want to be under idol worship in the north, then they made their way south. So from that perspective, then, the Jews, as we know them, are all that's left, and in fact, they are not all Judah, but they in fact have members of all the tribes. And so a one-house congregation says, you Gentiles are all welcome. Come in, worship, learn Torah. We love you, but you're not part of the covenant. That's a one-house congregation. Two-house congregation, which is what we are, looks at the history and it says, God sent the northern kingdom, Ephraim, into exile. Then God, in several books written hundreds of years later, laments over his firstborn Ephraim. And he says, I will bring you back. So a two-house congregation of the opinion that the reason that many of you are sitting here is that you are Issachar, Ephraim, Joseph, Asher, and you just don't know it. Because the northern kingdom just got scattered and most of them lost their identity. And if you'll go back to Joseph, when he names his two sons, Manasseh is, God has made me forget my father's house. Ephraim, God has made me fruitful in my exile. So Joseph has said, I'm kicked out of the family. I got to make my way here in Egypt. Nice knowing you guys, but you threw me out, so I'm just going to go off and do my thing. And I very much believe personally that you've got a lot of Lutherans and Catholics and Baptists and Episcopalians and whatever who are in fact Ephraim, and they just don't know it. So one of the things that I personally believe is that the Messianic movement two house version, even the one house version, is drawing people in because they're called, but they don't have any idea why. So back to Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. So Israel is the northern kingdom, Judah is the southern kingdom. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. What happened to Judah? This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. Remember back up in 31:31 with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. What happened to Judah? That's when the two sticks come together. Israel is back in the land, and if you read Jeremiah 30, verse 1 through 30, you see that he will bring back both Israel and Judah from exile. So he starts off, this is what I'm going to make with Israel and Judah. I'm going to bring them back. I'm going to bring them together. They're going to be one nation from there on, and so I will make my covenant with Israel, unified. So this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law, my Torah, within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So the deal here is a heart transplant. God will write his Torah on your heart. Is there any difference between that Torah and the Torah that he gave at Sinai? No. The problem with the Torah is that it's written on tablets of stone instead of where it's designed to be written on hearts of flesh. Not a problem with the Torah. Torah is just fine. The problem is where it's written. All right, now, Deuteronomy 30, and I'll pick it up in verse 4. This is after the blessings and cursings, right? If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. Does that sound like I will write my Torah on their heart? It does to me. Let's go to Ezekiel. And I'm in Ezekiel 36, and I'll pick it up again at 24. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Does that sound like the new covenant? One of them talks about circumcising the heart. One of them talks about removing the heart of stone. The other one talks about writing the Torah on your heart. It's all the same concept. So Hebrews isn't where the new covenant is. It's actually in Deuteronomy and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And who's it with? Israel. You see any Gentiles in there? So what do we do with the Gentiles? That's the next question. Let's figure out what to do with the Gentiles. Now, everybody goes to Romans 11. Let's read the same thing instead of in Romans. Let's read it in Ephesians. Because remember, Paul is a preacher to the Gentiles. That's his ministry. And he says the same thing to various groups, and he says the same concepts, but he uses different words. Just like I read the New Covenant to you three times, same concept, but different words. And I'm going to suggest that people get hung up on the grafted in part, and let's read the same concepts, but let's read it from Ephesians. I'm in Ephesians 2, starting in verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. Well, that's what I've just talked about, right? No covenants with Gentiles. And that's what Paul is saying. Is all you Gentiles, you were outside. There's no covenants with you guys. You were alienated from God, and you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Verse 13. But now in Messiah Yeshua, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Notice, brought near. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. Does this say that the law has been abolished? Do you understand how somebody reading it can take that? And the same thing with Rome. Because remember, we just talked about the new covenant, right? And what is the signature characteristic of the new covenant? The law is written on your heart. So if the law has been written on your heart, which is where it's designed to be written, it is then not possible for it to be abrogated. So what I'm suggesting is, this is a guess on my part. We're talking about all the rabbinic barnacles that have been put on the law, which serve to separate Israel from everybody else. That's a guess. But I am very sure that he's not talking about the Torah being abrogated, because Yeshua says that that's not going to happen. God says that that's not going to happen. So I don't think Paul has the authority to make it happen. So one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So when you are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Members of what? It doesn't say members of Israel, it says members of the household of God. And one of the things that Yeshua's sacrifice does is it gives us the ability to become children of God. Is Ishmael Abraham's son? Yes. Is he a member of the covenant? No. Does God love him? Yes. So the fact that you are in the kingdom of God, the fact that you are a child of God, both of which I absolutely believe about all of you, does not mean that you are a partaker of the covenant with Israel. Those are two different things. Now, they may overlap. People who are in the covenant may also be in the kingdom of God and may be children of God. So verse 19 again. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Messiah Yeshua himself being the cornerstone. Does that sound like the root that supports you in Romans 11? Does that sound like the same thing? Here he's calling it a foundation. There he is calling it a root. But it's the same concept. That all of this stuff that has gone before serves as your roots or your foundation. And understand that it nourishes you. You don't nourish it. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Messiah Yeshua himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into one holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Does that say anything about being part of Israel? No. What it says is you're in the kingdom of God. You're a child of God. God loves you. But Israel has got a covenant, which is a different thing. Now let's go to Revelation. Revelation 21, the end of the book. This is the New Jerusalem. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. The nations and the kings of the earth. This is the new heaven and the new earth. This is the new Jerusalem. Everybody in this scenario has made it past the lake of fire. Everybody in this paragraph is, in the Baptist sense, saved. And I use the Baptist sense not mockingly, but as a technical term. Baptists have belief about what it takes to be saved. And I agree with them, by the way. I'm not arguing. But understand that everybody here that is alive in Revelation 21:24, they have made it past the lake of fire. But notice they are not all Israel. They are the nations and the kings of the nations. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So everybody here is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Yet they remain the nations, and they are not Israel. Now let's look at Paul. One last thing. Titus and Timothy, which is sort of where we started this, because we were trying to read the book of Titus and we never got off the introduction. Titus is a Gentile. He is not a Hebrew in any sense. Timothy is a Hebrew in that his mother is Jewish. Both of these young men entered Paul's ministry, and he used them in various ways throughout his ministry. When Paul met both of them, neither of them was circumcised. Paul makes a big deal in Galatians 2:3 that Titus is not circumcised, and nobody ever suggested that he become circumcised. Titus is the bishop of Crete. As far as I know, he's made it past the lake of fire. Is he a member of Israel? No. Paul never suggested that he be circumcised. Timothy, on the other hand, has a Jewish mother. So the first thing that Paul does with Timothy, once he takes him on his ministry, is he has him circumcised because he is a member of the covenant. So Paul himself makes a distinction between a Gentile believer and a Jewish believer. God loves Gentiles, wants them to be saved, wants them in the new heaven and the new earth, but that doesn't mean they're Israel. Israel has a special mission and a special calling by God. God is fine with Gentiles. There's nothing wrong with being a Gentile. But just understand that Israel has a special role. And just because you believe in God and you have come to a saving belief in Messiah Yeshua and you love the Torah and all that kind of stuff doesn't mean you're Israel. Now, full stop, go clear back. This is a two-house congregation. I firmly believe that a whole bunch of you who are not ethnically Jewish are probably ethnically Ephraim. You just don't know it. And I think that's why a lot of you show up in this congregation. But dispensationalists, in their effort to figure out where the Gentiles fall in all this stuff, come up with all this cockamamie stuff of seven dispensations and eight covenants and all that kind of nonsense. And it's just not true. I firmly believe it's because they're trying to find their place. So it isn't evil or anything like that, but it does lead to evil. Because the next place you go there is replacement theology and a whole bunch of other stuff, and that becomes not good.